Join me in the prayer for understanding God's word. Living God, help us so to hear your word that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow your way in all faithfulness, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. Amen. The first scripture reading today is from the book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." The second reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. Jesus told them another parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though the mustard seed is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches." He told them still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Can we do take two? They're recording back there. I love reading to children because, you know, children's books are fun. They're interesting topics. But sometimes children's books have a profound meaning, or what I call a preachable moment. Like this poem by Dr. Seuss called "The Zoad in the Road." "Did I ever tell you about the young zoad who came to a sign at the fork of the road? He looked one way and the other way too. The zoad had to make up his mind what to do. Well, the zoad scratched his head, his chin, and his pants, and he said to himself, 'I'll be taking a chance. If I go to place one, that may be too hot. So how will I know if I like it or not? On the other hand, though, I would feel such a fool if I go to place two and find it too cool. In that case, I may catch a chill and turn blue, so place one may be best, and not place two. Play safe," cried the zoad, "I'll play safe. I'm no dunce. I'll simply start off to both places at once." And that's how the zoad, who would not take a chance, went no place at all with a split in his pants. Hold the thought. We'll be back. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So today begins our second in a six-part series on the Lord's Prayer. Last week, we talked about the Lord's Prayer being an address to God, and then followed by six petitions, three that are God-focused and three that are focused on our needs. Last week, we started with the address in the first of the petitions. We started with "Our Father, who art in heaven, how will it be thy name?" And so in the beginning of this prayer that Jesus taught us, we learned that it's a communal prayer, that as we pray it, we pray it in community to our Father, and then there are the us and the we prayers. It's a communal prayer. And we address it to Father because we are all children of God. And we address this prayer to our Father as one who is intimate and near to us, our holy parent, who desires to be in relationship with us, while at the same time Jesus teaches us to pray, "Who art in heaven," reminding us that God is both near to us and relational, but also transcendent. God is the ruler of the universe, this tension that is captured in Psalm 8 in the majesty of God, and also the fact that God cares deeply for each of us. And then we have the first petition, the hallowed be thy name. Hallowed means holy, set apart, to honor, respect, or preserve. And so indeed, God is holy. But as we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're praying, may your name, Lord, be great. May it be holy, respected, kept, preserved in and through our lives. And so that prayer call, that petition calls us to examine, do we live our lives consistently with our profession of faith in God? Today we look at the second and third God-focused petitions. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, kingdom of God is not unique to the New Testament. As we see in today's Psalter, Psalm 145, they will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. Kingdom is very biblical language, but for us in this time and in this part of the world, it's not part of our experience. We don't live in kingdoms, and it's not part of our normal vocabulary apart from our faith. So how would you, congregational participation, define kingdom? What's a kingdom? Y'all know what one is. A territory. And who rules that territory? A king or a queen, someone who is sovereign over a particular territory. That's basically a kingdom. It's a territory, a boundary of land that over which a sovereign reigns, and then that kingdom has citizens within it that fall over or are under the reign of that particular king or queen. It's a sphere of control. Now, if we think about it, we have kingdoms. You know, the adage, a man's home is his castle. Our homes are our kingdom, as it were. It's a place over which we exert control, where everything is arranged and ordered as we like it. The kingdom of God is that way. It is the sphere over which God has control. Everything is arranged and ordered as God likes it, in a way that reflects God's nature and character and values, like joy and truth and grace and forgiveness and mercy and love and peace and so much more. It's a good place because God is good. But unlike earthly kingdoms, it's not a physical space with physical boundaries. God's kingdom territory is in the heart and mind and will of those who submit to God's reign and authority. Now, to discover what the kingdom of God is and how it is arranged and ordered, we look to the life and teaching of Jesus. For in Mark, we learn that that was the purpose for which Jesus came. He came to call people to repentance because the kingdom of God was near. He ushered it in, and he began teaching and living a life consistent with the nature of God's kingdom. So he teaches through parables. We learn that the kingdom of God is like a treasure that is in a field, and a man finds it and he sells everything to purchase the field. We find that the kingdom of God is priceless and costly and worth possessing. We also learn the kingdom of God is like yeast. Yeast permeates the dough and works from the inside out, and the dough is transformed, just like God's kingdom works within us. And it's like a mustard seed. It begins small and becomes great, providing shelter and protection for all those who take refuge in it. Jesus teaches us that we are to receive the kingdom of God like a child, and that we should seek it above all else. We also know that the kingdom of God has a value system that is totally different from the value system of the world in which we live. In God's kingdom, the least are the greatest. One gains one's life by losing it. that we find our true self not in being served, but in serving others. We learn that the human touch has the power to heal, that sinners are forgiven and find a place at a table, where the prodigal is welcomed home, where the last are first, where the imprisoned are freed, and the captives are released. And we find that the greatest power is not the sword, but sacrificial love. It's what Jesus modeled when he died on the cross, and when he did, the enemies of God's kingdom, the greatest enemies, sin and death, were defeated. And through the resurrection, God's kingdom was established on earth. But it's not complete. It's that present, but not yet. Because we still wait for the fullness of it to come when Christ returns. And so in the meantime, we have those who have yielded to God's reign and others who have not. Hence the violence and sickness and brokenness that we still experience in our world. The kingdom of God, then, when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we are praying for God's kingdom, God's sphere of control and influence to be extended on earth, God's value system to be grown, increased. And the third and how we do that? We do that by the third petition. It parallels the first. God's kingdom comes when God's will is done. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7 that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So it's not enough for us to just say Jesus is Lord. We must follow his example and yield to the will of the Father. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus is in the middle of teaching and his family comes to get him, and Jesus receives word that his mother and brothers are there, and Jesus says, well, who are my mother and brothers? And then he says, here are my mother and brothers, for everyone who does the will of my Father is my brother, sister, and mother. So we learn that to enter the kingdom of God and to be members of the kingdom family, we must participate in God's will. God's kingdom is present or comes whenever and wherever God's people are doing God's will on earth. So to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, challenges us to change our tune. Instead of singing with Sinatra, I did it my way. So most of you know that song. Jesus taught us to sing, I did it and I will do it God's way. To pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, means that we reorient our heart, mind, and will, our lives, putting God first. That God's name will be hallowed among us and before others. Now, I don't want to gloss over this third petition, thy will be done, because it's a big one. Because for God's kingdom to come and God's name to be hallowed, to be kept holy and preserved, to be honored, God's will must be done. And praying thy will be done is very difficult to pray. Because when we pray thy will be done, we are not asking God to bless our will and our way. We are asking for help to determine what God's will is and the strength and ability to follow through in our lives, whether it's individual or corporate. Which raises the question, what is God's will? And when I figure that out, well, how do I figure that out is the question. So before we do it, we got to know what it is. And it's not hidden. God has made it available to us to know. But you have to go to the source. Because the only way we can know and understand God's will is to read God's word. You had to know that was coming. Because it's in the word, the Bible, that we learn the nature and character of God and what God desires. God desires that no one should perish, that we love one another, that we love our enemies and pray for them, that we forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us, that we serve one another, that we are stewards of creation. God wills that the lost be found and the least be helped, that the hungry are fed, the naked clothed, the sick and in prison visited. God requires that we show mercy, seek justice, meaning a change in our culture that reflects the divine nature and character of God, and walk humbly with God in our lives. Now, that just touches the surface of what the will of God is as revealed to us in Scripture. But I think Jesus sums it up for us really well when he says this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. As we discern the will of God, if it ends up in a love of God and ends in a love of neighbor, then we're within the will of God. But then the question is, how do we, or do I, in my individual life, discern God's will? So I'm going to talk about four things that are helpful in getting us to discern what God's will is in particular situations. Obviously, the first one is God's will, God's word. You cannot know God's will apart from God's word. I've said that already. Not only does God's word give us insight into the character and nature of God, but God uses it, the word, to speak to us. So think about this for a moment. Have you ever had that epiphany? You've heard a scripture many, many, many times, and then all of a sudden you've read it, or you've heard a sermon on it, and you've heard it for the first time in a way that applies to your life. Has this happened? Yes. There comes times when we hear something over and over. We might know this particular passage, but in a particular moment in time when we're seeking God's guidance or seeking understanding, that word makes sense. That's God's word. And God's word is a way in which God speaks to us. And the better we know God's word, the more likely we are to be able to discern God's will in a particular situation. Another one is cultivating our God sense. You know, God is active and involved in our lives every single day. But sometimes we just go through the day and we don't even notice. You know, I've been outside on the most glorious sunsets, and I've had neighbors just going about their business as if nothing's happening. You know, there are so many times we get caught up in our routines that we just miss what God is doing. In the walk to Emmaus, after you're finished with the three-day walk, you get into a reunion group, usually 3 to 5 people, and you go through a weekly get-together where you talk about where you're at in your spiritual journey, how you're doing with your devotionals, your prayer life, worship attendance, serving in the community, in your family, all those things. But one of the questions that you're asked every single week is your closest moment to Christ, your God moment. When did you feel the work of the Spirit in your life? When did you encounter the grace of Christ, that work of God ongoing in our lives? And when you have to come up with an answer every week, you begin to tune your God sense. You see God in the little things. It might be a coincidence or a chance encounter. But at those moments that God speaks to us in those ways that God does, can be through nature, can be through the word, can be through other people. I remember when I was discerning my call to ministry very early on, and I was really not sure whether that was just something sounded good or whether that was really from God, and I was trying to figure it all out. It was an Emmaus walk. I wasn't involved other than to do the shopping. But after the end of the walk, at the closing event, we always have communion. And I came up for communion, and there was a pastor there who I had never met. He had just come into town for this particular weekend. And I went up to receive communion, wasn't wearing my name tag, so he didn't know who I was. He put the bread in my hand, and I went to dip it in the cup, but before I could move, he gently took my hand again, and he said, "This is a word from God, that you are called, and I'm inviting, please, you know, to follow me." His words were, "God is calling you, follow him." And it was incredible. And it was confirmation. That's where God was leading me to go. And so God is at work if we tune our God sense. And then the next one is agreement. I'm going to invite you as a congregation, whether you're a winter resident or a full year resident, to me, you're still part of the family, that we need to begin to discern the direction God is taking our church, how we might be light to this community that we are in. And I'm going to invite you to join with me in praying for God's direction. As we do that faithfully with one another, we'll reach a point of agreement. God will begin to speak to individuals, each of us, and we'll come together and go, oh yeah, God told me that. Oh yeah, I heard that in my prayer. And all of a sudden, this does happen as we pray together. It's called agreement. And when we're doing that in our own individual lives and trying to make decisions, maybe about what the direction to go in the care of a loved one, or whether to move or to take a new job or whatever we may be trying to discern in our lives, it's the same thing to talk to a friend, trusted friends, who can pray with you and can give you insight, because God works in that situation as well. The last one is the inner voice. We have to learn to trust that inner voice. When we make a decision, have you ever made a decision and all of a sudden you just felt really anxious, like it just was very unsettled? That's usually the voice telling us it's time to go back into the prayer closet and to pray some more. Because truly, when we've made those decisions that are yielding into the will of God, we should feel peace. We might be concerned, but we're not anxious and uptight. When I was choosing a seminary, my first choice had me filled with anxiety to the point that I waited for a year. 9 months later, I went to a different school to check it out, and I felt peace. All the doors that had shut the year before sprung open wide, and the way was clear. Trust our inner voice. And so we read the Word of God. We cultivate that God sense. We get into the agreement and praying together, and then we listen to the inner voice. This discerning of God's direction in our lives and in our corporate life, it takes time and effort and persistence and patience. But once we discern it, the next step then is to act upon it, because then God's kingdom comes. So thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as in heaven. There you have it, in a nutshell. Stephen Covey, author of The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, tells of a Sunday ride on a subway in New York City. Everyone was sitting quietly. Some were reading newspapers. Some were lost in thought. Some were resting with their eyes closed. And then this quiet, calm, peaceful scene changed. A man and his children entered the car. The father sat down with his eyes closed while his children proceeded to destroy the quiet, even grabbing at people's papers. Though quite irritated, Covey, with what he felt was a great deal of patience and constraint, eventually asked the man if he might consider controlling his children a bit more. The father lifted his gaze, seeming to regain consciousness, and said, "Oh, you're right, I should do something. We just came from the hospital where their mother died. I don't know what to think or feel. I guess they don't know what to do." And then Covey sat next to the man and talked with him about his grief. Covey's experience is really a kingdom parable. It's a reminder that things are not always what they seem, a reminder that there is more going on than meets the eye. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," it is a call for us to see life situations and encounters as an opportunity to expand God's kingdom on earth. And so back to the Zode in the road. We're the Zode, because each morning we wake up at a fork in the road, and we have to make up our mind. Do we go to place one or place two? Do we follow God's kingdom and will, or do we go the road of our own will and our own kingdom? It's difficult to choose. But Jesus made it clear that we cannot serve two masters. We can't go two ways. There's just no playing it safe, no taking both roads, no split in our pants. We have to choose place one or place two. Bible commentator William Barclay wrote concerning the Lord's Prayer, "This is not prayer for the man or woman who wants or desires to stay where they are." The prayer Jesus taught us is radical and intended not to be merely mindlessly muttered, but is meant to change the way we approach life. These first three petitions are God-focused and are bidding us to join God in God's work, to do God's will, that God's kingdom may come and God's name may be honored in and through our lives. And so we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, may your name be great. May your sphere of control increase, and may your purposes be fulfilled, not only on earth, but in and through our lives. May it be so. Thanks be to God. Amen."